Well, good morning again. If you would turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. We have just sung some of the truths revealed in that passage, and I'd like us to read them. John is writing of this vision, this glorious vision of the living God and the creatures that surround the throne upon which the living God sits. And he writes this, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is sitting on the throne and worship, who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" Our God is on the throne. Our God reigns. And there is one proper response to this King who reigns, and it is to attribute to Him all glory and to recognize His holiness. Let's pray together. Father God, just as we come before you now, just as we think about our week, as we think about the events that have happened Friday with the shooting at the school, Father, we are a people that are ready to confess that what was true of you so long ago is true of you even today. You are holy, and you are worthy. And you reign. You are the one who sits on the throne. And Father, we come now to approach you, to hear your word, and to be governed by what you have communicated of yourself. And Father, I just want to lift up our community as there is a sense of relief that no further harm was done, and yet there is a sense of insecurity, of instability. And so we look to you, God, asking you to comfort us, asking you to protect us. Father, we lift up the families that are all connected with the school. We pray that you would be their comfort. Father, we think of the family of the shooter, and we think of Logan Cole and his family. Father, we pray that you would work in tremendous ways in both those family systems for your glory. And Father, we pray that these events would not fade away over the passing of time, but that you would use these events to expose our frailty and to expose our need of your Son. In Him alone is found the only true security. He alone is our great hiding place. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, Pastor Randy is on vacation, and as I was planning to preach throughout the week, different events were going on, and so I have changed my sermon about five times this week. I thought I was done Thursday, but I want to speak with the events that have happened this week in mind. In 2005, Mother's Day brought one of the most unexpected events in my life or situations. I was finishing up, wrapping up my first year of seminary, and I was working on a car of mine that was having some trouble, and so I was late, and I was serving in the college ministry. I'd already missed the first hour of church, and so I was coming in the second hour to join the college students there, and as I was walking in, The college pastor was making an announcement. He was giving a call to worship. I was particularly excited about this upcoming week. Two of my friends, they were getting married to each other. But I was excited because one of my dear friends, her name was Stephanie Wood, was coming into town with her husband and her new baby, who I had not met. And I had not seen her for a year. And I was eager to just connect and fellowship with her and her family. And as our pastor gives the call to worship, the call to worship is the announcement that Stephanie and her husband and her little baby girl had been killed in an automobile accident on their way down to Southern California. And it was a call to remind us of the holiness of God and the sovereignty of God. But it was unexpected. I proceeded to exit the gym and was just caught off guard and full of emotion. But it was an unexpected storm in my life and for many others. And yet it had not been the first unexpected storm that had taken place in my life. My high school years had been marked by unexpected situations and circumstances. 1996, my mom's only sister was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. She battled that for 2 years. And then in 98, the Lord took her home. In 1999, my parents' marriage fell apart rather suddenly and unexpectedly to me. And it was a shocker that sent my world into a tailspin trying to make sense of that. It was like being in the midst of a hurricane, of a storm. And then in 2000, almost 17 years ago, next month, my grandfather passed away suddenly from a stroke. And so those years just seemed to be boom, 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 one after the other, these unexpected situations, these things you just don't anticipate, that bring grief, that bring pain, that bring sorrow to your life. And the reality is that at some point we're all going to be faced with some unexpected circumstances, some things that are going to come at us that seem to come out of nowhere, things we don't see coming, things we cannot anticipate. And yet, this is not something that is strange to our human existence. Even as we read the scriptures, we can see that the Bible is filled with unexpected circumstances. You only have to think of Jacob. And Jacob works hard for 7 years to get a wife. They have a marriage celebration, and he wakes up after the wedding night, and the woman next to him is not the woman he thought he married. That's an unexpected circumstance. An unpleasant one at that. Samson, here's a man full of strength, full of might, gives away the secret to his strength, and is awoken from a sleeping and is told, your enemies, the Philistines, are upon you. And he says to himself, I'll go out as before and I will defeat them, only to find that the power he once had has gone. There is an unexpected circumstance that he did not see coming. You think of David, 2 Samuel 15, and his son seeks to take the throne from him. He doesn't see that coming. What do you do when the storms of life hit you? How do you keep from being swept away? They are going to hit. The unexpected is going to come. And by unexpected, I mean not necessarily those pleasant surprises, but those painful difficulties. How do you handle those? It's at that point that we need to realize that God is the one who reigns in the storms of the unexpected. He reigns in the storms of the unexpected. And when those storms come, what we need, if we are to be kept from being swept away, if we are to be kept from being drowned and tossed about here and there, we need an anchor. We need an anchor to hold us. An anchor is a device. It's normally made of metal, and it's used to kind of connect a vessel with the bed of a body of water, to prevent it from being, you know, that craft from being swept away or blown overboard and taken away by the currents. As we turn to the scriptures, we turn to the Word of God this morning, I want to give you several truths that will serve to be an anchor as you go through the storms of the unexpected. Several truths that will serve to be an anchor for your own soul as you go through the storms of the unexpected. Because it is not if you go through the storms of the unexpected, it is only a matter of when you go through the storms of the unexpected. And so number one, God is at work in the unexpected. God is at work in the unexpected. I want to set before you two examples here in this point this morning. The example of Joseph. Joseph of the Old Testament. Joseph of the New Testament. You remember Joseph of the Old Testament? He grows up as the favorite of his father. He's prized by his father, favorite son, and his brothers hate him for it. And they launch a plot to kill him, and they end up not following through with it, but they sell him into slavery, and eventually Joseph ends up down in Egypt as a slave. He quickly rises through the ranks of his master's house, only to be wrongly accused and thrown into prison. You can think of this young man, only 17 at the time, the age of a junior or senior in high school, sitting in that dark prison, wondering, how did I get here, away from my family? How could my brothers do this? The uncertainty of his life, what is going to become of me? You could even raise the question, where is God in this? Then as you read the narrative story of Genesis 37 through 50, the hand of God is seen working his purposes out in the life of Joseph, and not just for Joseph, but for many others. And as Joseph continues his life, as he spends his time in prison for some 13 years, he eventually finds himself second in command of Egypt through some situations that the Lord brings about, and the Lord blesses him with a vision and with understanding of what is to come, and he's able to give counsel to Pharaoh and to prepare him for what is to come on the land of Egypt and on the surrounding region, and he prepares his nation for a famine that ends up allowing him to even save the lives of his own family. They come down from Canaan into Egypt. Joseph, after 13 years, is reunited with his father. and with his brothers, and spends his father gets to spend the latter days of his life with his son, and then he dies. His brothers are concerned because Joseph has all this power. What's he going to do to them now that dad's gone? Joseph comforts them with these words in Genesis chapter 50. As he says this, "As for you," talking about what they had done to him, "you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are to this day." Genesis 50, verse 20. In other words, God was at work. God was doing something. Even in the time when the times for Joseph seemed the bleakest, even in the times when they seemed the darkest, God's hand was orchestrating events, active, involved, engaged, even when it seemed like he wasn't. Or you think about Joseph of the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1. Joseph has this intent to marry this woman, Mary. They are betrothed. They've all but consummated the wedding, and Joseph finds out she's pregnant. He knows it's not his baby. You can imagine the pain, the agony, the sense of betrayal maybe that Joseph has as he tries to figure out what's going on, and yet the love he still has. In fact, he's a righteous man. He doesn't want to shame her. He resolves, the Bible says, to put her away quietly. And yet, the angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream. It tells him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. In other words, God had a plan. The situation as it was perceived seemed bleak. It seemed horrific. It was hard. And yet God was at work in this unexpected circumstance. And I want you to know this morning that God is at work in the storms of the unexpected. Number two, not only is God at work in the storms of the unexpected, but God's work in the unexpected is for your good. God's work in the unexpected is for your good. I love what Paul writes. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, a verse we all know. He says, "For God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes." God takes not just some things, not just a few things. Beloved, God takes all things and works them together for good. And when the unexpected comes, God is at work. But God has an agenda for your good if you are a believer. For those who love God, for those who are called according to the purposes of God, God has an agenda for your good. God is at work producing something in you. God has as his workshop the hearts of his people, in which he is seeking to produce something of worth in them. And so as you go through the difficulties, as you go through the trials, God is working good in you. God is producing something in you. Let me just give you a few examples. God is producing trust in you. I mentioned David in 2 Samuel 15. David is king. David has a son named Absalom. And Absalom is sitting at the gate and seeking to steal the hearts of the people after him. And eventually he succeeds and he launches a coup to take over the kingdom. And David and his household have to flee for their lives. They would have been bolting out of Jerusalem the way many of you students were bolting out of your classrooms Friday morning. Taking off, running. There's a sense of anxiety, a sense of fear, running for their life. And yet God was doing something even in the heart of David as he has to experience the betrayal of his son whom he saw born, his son whom he would have bounced on his knee, his son who he would have trained to do so many things. And now this gut-wrenching betrayal has taken place and David has to flee for his life. And yet God was at work for David's good to produce certain things in David. And God was producing trust in David. I love Psalm 3, which recounts the circumstances here. You even know that by the superscription as David's, it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And you can see that, the angst in verse 1, "Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of his soul, there is no salvation for him in God." But David, as he goes through the circumstance, has trust, has hope, has confidence in his God, even as things look dim and dismal. Notice what he says in verse 3 of Psalm 3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." There's a confidence in the Lord that brings him security. There's a trust in the Lord that he's in the difficulty of the circumstance, that he was in the trial. He was learning to trust God as God was working good in him, the good of trusting God and the good of seeing the trustworthiness of God. God is producing trust in you as he works the storms out for your good. In fact, we see that in the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 1:9. Paul is doing ministry. Men are attacking their life. And he says this, "Indeed, we thought that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves," not to have any confidence in ourselves, not to trust in ourselves. We thought we were going to die. We thought it was over. We thought the end had come. Well, why had God allowed such things to happen? Why had God brought such things about? This was to make us not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. God was saying, your only hope and your only confidence is to trust that what I have announced to you in the gospel is true. There will be a resurrection, and I will raise you up. You notice there wasn't protection from death. They didn't bank on that. But the trust is that God would ultimately deliver. And as they went through the difficulty, they were forced to be anchored by that truth about God. And it was solidified. It was made a firmer trust, and God was working that for their good. So God was producing trust in them. But as you go through the storms of difficulty, God's producing some other things in you. God is producing maturity in you. You may be familiar with what James writes in those first couple verses of his letter in James chapter 1, verse 2, as these believers are going through difficulty and going through storms and going through trials and suffering. He says this to them, as far as their mental perspective and how they are to regard the circumstances that they are going through, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, Count what all joy? He says it there at the end of the verse. When you meet trials of various kinds. So look at this as a with joy. Well, why would I do that? Verse 3 says this. Because of what you know that is taking place. Because of what you know that is taking place. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, he uses two words to give this picture of maturity. In other words, as you go through your difficulties, as you go through the storms, God is doing something in you. God is working in you for your good. Particularly, he is bringing you into maturity or into Christ's likeness. He is putting you through the crucible so that he might refine you and mature you and teach you to let go of certain things that you might hold on to him more tightly. And in holding on to him more tightly, you might look like him with more clarity. So as God works good for you, producing trust in you and producing maturity in you, God is producing also in you a third thing. He is producing reverence in you. Remember Job? Job had some unexpected things happen to him, didn't he? Here is a man who loses all his financial stability. Here is a man who loses all 10 of his children. And he's done nothing wrong. And he pleads his innocence. And he seeks to argue his case before God. And at the end of the day, God encounters him and tells him, you know, you better dress like a man and I'll question you and you can answer me. And in chapter 38, Job begins to see exactly who it is that he is engaged with, who this God is. And as he comes to up close encounter with the living God, after going through these circumstances and comes to see who God is, Job responds this way in chapter 42, verse 5. He says, I had heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And in light of that, therefore, I repent. I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. You see, as you go through difficulties, God's design is that you come to see him with more clarity. And as you come to see God with more clarity, God seeks to produce a reverence in you, a humbling in you, and a reverence in you. And so God is at work in the storms of the unexpected. God is at work for your good in the unexpected. And God brings about the unexpected for his glory. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 and 8 says this. And this is another church that is going through difficulty, going through trials. And Paul or Peter writes this, in this, talking about the struggles and the sufferings they're going through, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. It's a hard time, a painful time, a grievous time as they're encountering difficulties. But then Peter lays out this purpose. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, and then he talks about, gives a description of that faith, the faith which is more precious than gold, gold that perishes, even though it's tested by fire, so a faith that is more precious than the most pure gold, so that your faith may be found to result. And this is where God is going as he takes you through the trials, and this is what God is doing. Might result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, is your difficulties, are there shaping faith in you, which is going to be the vehicle, which is going to be the transport that brings you safely home into glory? And when you get to glory and you look back and you see all that you've gone through, all the pain, all the agony, when you recall the nights where you were up weeping and you felt like your bedroom was the ocean because of your tears, you're going to turn and look and you're going to see him. And you're going to say it was all worth it. The difficulty was worth it. And you're going to praise him and glorify him and rejoice in him. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And Paul writes this in verse 16. He says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day." And then I just want you to notice in verse 17, as he begins to unpack this, as he begins to talk about what is going on in this renewal process that is internal, and what is going on as this outer man begins to waste away. It's as if he's decaying even as he lives. And as he explains that in verse 17, he says this, "For this," notice what he says, "light, momentary affliction." This painful thing that you're going through, this terrifying thing that you're going through, he wants you to understand it as, you know what, it's light. It's real. It's affliction. You can feel it. You know the agony of it. It's light, though. It's only momentary. It's just for a moment. And some of you guys are going through things right now. Some of you are experiencing fears right now. Some of you have pain that you're trying to endure and work through right now. And I just want to tell you, the Word of God says this, it is light, it is momentary, even when it seems heavy and like it will go on forever. This light and momentary affliction is doing something. God is working something through this. It is producing or preparing for us. And now notice the contrast. Light, momentary affliction contrasted with what's coming. What's coming? An eternal weight of glory beyond, if that weren't enough, beyond all comparison. Something glorious is coming. This is just a little thing. It's just a light thing. It may not seem little or light, but this is how glorious God is. You students that were running for your life Friday morning, it didn't seem light. And it seemed like the most uncertain time of your life. Well, I just want to encourage you with what the scriptures say. That affliction is so little. Because what God has in store for us, it's heavy. It's weighty. It's glorious. It has no comparison. It goes beyond all levels of comparison. In other words, there is not anything in this world that we can compare it to. It goes beyond all levels. What's he doing? Verse 18. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We're looking and living not for this world, but for a coming glory. What the writer to the Hebrews says, a city not made with hands. And God is working in us in those situations, in those terrifying moments, to make us long for his glory, to long for him to return, to long for him to set it right. And as we long and as we look and as we eagerly await, a renewal is happening in us, in which God is producing his own glory in us as his people. God is reigning in all these situations and doing something. He's working the unexpected. He's working for good. He's using it for his glory. And number four, and probably the most significant point, God uses the unexpected to show us our need for Christ. God uses the unexpected to show us our need for Christ. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Luke records these words. There were some present at that very time who told him, speaking of Jesus, who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. In other words, they'd been killed and then mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus, it says, and he answered, said, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? And Jesus writes or says this, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower at Siloam fell and killed, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who are in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. These are heavy words. These are sobering words. Two stories, two scenarios, two situations, two groups of people, Galileans in northern Israel and Judeans down in Jerusalem, two tragedies, two calamities. And Jesus responds with one conclusion. Unless you repent, you likewise will perish. And Jesus, in saying this, brings the reality of a coming judgment before those who are raising a question before him. And he said, you're wondering if they're worse. You're wondering if they have a higher degree of wickedness. And Jesus says, there's a day of reckoning coming. There's a judgment coming. And the need of the hour is for you to turn and to flee your evil way. They're not any worse. The God just appointed their time for then. There's a need to repent. Repentance is what is necessary. A turning to Christ. Destruction is coming for the unrepentant. And as we look at the tragedies in our world, And we see people that are dying and being killed or being destroyed by natural disasters. And these storms and these calamities come. Maybe they don't touch us as close. Sometimes they do, like they did Friday. But the reality that we have to consider, the reality, beloved, that we cannot escape, no matter how terrifying and scary it is that there is a day of reckoning before the living God that is coming for all of us. And when a child is shot in a school, or where a community is wiped out by an earthquake or a hurricane, it reminds us that we live in a broken and fallen world, but it reminds us once again, and maybe this is the horror of it, maybe this is the scariness of it, is that your day is coming. And it may have not come today, but it will come. And your frailty is exposed. You cannot escape death, and you cannot escape judgment. And friends, you cannot escape the guilt of your sin against a holy, righteous Creator who sees all, who knows all of what we've done. And on that day, everything, every thought, every intention of the heart, every action, every sinful, wicked thought that no one else sees, he has seen. Every act of gossip between you and your friend, he has heard. Every secret sin carried out in darkness, he knows about. The facts are not hidden from him of who you are and what you've done and the sin against him. And he is coming with his judgment. And no one will escape that. It is certain. And you are guilty. And yet this God who is the judge is this God who is merciful. It's a God who is full of compassion and tenderness and love. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God has sent his Son, his perfect Son, into the world to rescue you from this eternal storm of God's judgment. He has sent him to live a perfect life, a life that you are incapable of living, a life that only Christ has lived. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God has made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin. He has no experience of sin. He has never committed sin, never done anything wrong, never been deceitful, always been truthful, never been immoral, never been untrustworthy. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. It means he laid our sin and our guilt, everything you're guilty of, he has laid it on Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is as if God has taken our sin and laid it on him, and then taken the sin off of, or taken the righteousness from him and laid it on us, so that for those who are in Christ, to those who have trusted Christ, what he sees is the perfect righteousness of his Son, and then treats you and treats me, if we have trusted in him, if we have turned from our sin to him, treats us as if we had committed all his righteousness. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. While there is no rescue or salvation that you can bring about for yourself, God has sent his Son to rescue you. God has sent his Son to deliver you. God has sent his Son to save you by being a sacrifice for your guilt. by taking it on in your place. I love what Paul says in Romans 5. He says, for while we were still weak, it speaks of the powerlessness of sinners, the powerlessness and the total inability that you have, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And to highlight what an incredible thing that Christ would die for the ungodly, for the sinner, he says this, for one will scarcely die for a righteous man. Here's the one who's the best of the best. And one, there barely anybody who will die for him. Though perhaps for a good man, let's take it down a level, he's a decent guy, someone maybe would dare to die. Whether they would follow through on it is another issue. But then notice this truth about God as it relates to you that is stated in verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What motivates this salvation? It's the love of God. And it's not the love of God for you because you did something on a day and it was, you know, it was pretty decent. He says, okay, you've earned it. No, he says, while we were yet sinners, when there was nothing good about you, when there was everything deplorable about you, when all your shame and wickedness and guilt and everything that is ugly, whether you know about or your friends know about it or not, it is at that moment that God sent his son to die in your place so that you might be saved. And so that you might be rescued. The offer is to come and be rescued. Come, God says to Israel, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, awake, make them white as snow. Though your sins be as crimson, they will be white as wool. I see the stain. I see the guilt, but I am willing to purify you. I want to purify you. I long to have you as mine. I have sent my son, my perfect son, who I am well pleased. Nothing wrong with him. No fault in him. And I have laid him as a sacrifice down and put him to death for you, that I might have you, that you might be mine, and that you might not be ultimately destroyed by the storms of my judgment, but you might come into a relationship of peace with me. And so my plea for you this morning, I don't know where you're at, but if you don't know this God, and if you have not come to this God through his son, Jesus Christ, come to him. Come to him even now and cry out to him, because he's ready to receive you. He's ready to embrace you. He is ready to forgive you. There will be uncertainty in this world, and there will be calamity and difficulty and tragedy in this world. How sad to endure that, only to go into an eternal state of experiencing the tragedy and the judgment and the horror of the wrath of God for all eternity. Why resist that? Come to him. Bow to him. Trust him. For he has offered his love to you. And he will not hold it back. And he will bring what he has promised to pass. Come to him. Let's pray. Father, even now, would you make alive? Father, even now, would you open the eyes of those who do not yet see your glory? And would you beckon them to come to you and to be rescued by you? Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.